There's nothing like the name of Jesus. And we can call him by a whole lot of different terms and talk about so many attributes that he has, but it comes back to this name of Jesus. And today we focus on Jesus as our great high priest once again in Hebrews. We're returning to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be spending a few weeks on chapter 10 because it's got a lot in there. But this particular section of 1 through 10 draws me to the question, you know, we as a church, as a vision statement has been put before us, that we are to be growing deeper in our understanding of who God is, and that should be developing out of us and growing out of us into the way that we are in this world. And I would just ask us today to stop and consider, what does that name of Jesus, how does it meet your mind and your heart today differently than when you were a teenager, than when you were in college? Has it changed you from within? Because we as the believers in Christ, we are to be changed people from glory to glory into the very image of Jesus Christ himself. That's always going to be the challenge for us. It's always in front of us. To allow the power and the acclaim of that name of Jesus to resound out of us, to become the people of Christ that really affect the world. This past week, on Friday, I was sitting with our youth down in the basement, down in the education, not in the basement, but in the education area down there. And I brought up a question and a challenge to them, and I asked them, you know, here's all these terrible things that happen in our world. What does Jesus Christ's name, what effect could it have on the terrors and the tragedies and the hopelessness of this world if the body of Christ would stand and be the hands and the feet, the voice, the heart of Jesus Christ? We're talking about the finished works of Christ and as his salvation, and then this happened just a couple days ago. I'm not sure if you can make out what that all is, but you can figure out this happened in Charlottesville, Virginia, just a day or so ago, where this mass throng of hatred joined itself in this one little town and marched, proclaiming and spouting out all kinds of hatred, and violence broke out. And other protesters against them came out, and there was clashes. And we know there was a very violent act that took place. Many of you heard about that in the news. A man drove his car right through the peaceful protesting, killed a couple people, and this was horrible. This is a horrible thing. And my question to you is, what does the name of Jesus do in such a time as this? When we, the believers of Jesus Christ, we see things like this in the world, we see terror and we see wars and we see injustice, we see a slave trade that is so prevalent among us, what does the name of Jesus have to do with it? What does the finished work of Jesus Christ have to do? How does it affect this kind of a world? This chaos and this hatred and this disgusting violence. What does Jesus? You know, for too long, back in the 50s and 60s and 40s and before that, too long the Church of Christ stood by. I've been with my father-in-law, so this turns up some things. He's from down the south, and we were discussing some of this. But for too long, the Church of Jesus Christ stood by and watched injustice occur right in front of us. But when the church started putting its minds and its hearts together, it started to affect change. Firstly, through a guy like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and others, but This was across the spectrum. This was not just black churches. This was black and white and all other races that would come together. Today, now we look forward and we look into today's day in life, and this is not, there are issues before us all the time, all over the place. Injustice, abortions that take place. As I said before, this sex trade that has been proliferating through our world, but so much right here in our own town, in our own country. And I would ask you again, what does it really look like to live out the person of Jesus Christ and all of its finished work and all of its greatness of the cross? What does it look like for the church to stand for justice? What does it look like for it to stand against the foes of righteousness? What would it take for the church of Jesus Christ here in Amherst Baptist Church, here in Buffalo? What would it take to get us up and to stand for the things that God's heart stands for? So I ask that we contemplate this, because I believe that we are to stand and act as His hands and His feet, His very heart. It's not for political gain. It's not for the purposes of gaining leverage, like the church is something to get over the world. No. It's only to see the name of Jesus exalted and lifted up, the kingdom of God to come and to penetrate into the darkness. Is that not what we want? Church, is that what we want? Because that is what we are called to. We are called to be the people of His heart, which means that we will act out as His hands and His feet, as His voice. How do we get to that point? What does it look like to be? I'm asking a similar question. What does it look like to live according to the finished works of Jesus Christ? It's the same thing as what does it look like to be a true, committed believer in Jesus Christ? It's not two different questions. We are called to this life of commitment if we are calling ourselves believers. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 10. And Father God, I would ask that you would speak into our hearts and our lives and challenge us, Lord God, to be the people of your heart and therefore the very actors of your hands and your feet and your voice, that we would stand, Lord God, for what is right. That we would allow your Spirit to flood into us and to change us and to create in us a new good thing today. Have your way in us today, I pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 10, we're only taking the first 10 verses. Starts out like this. You are alive out there, right? I just don't really hear much, and I'm not really seeing too much here. But I hope that you're turning your Bibles, because I'm not going to put this up there. But we're talking about the finished works of Jesus Christ. Since the law has only been a shadow of the good things to come, and not the actual form of those realities, it could never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in the whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." Then I said, "See, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And he says above, "You did not want or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are ordered according to the law." He then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. As Dan was talking up here, we can't avoid or help but mention that we are heading into a time of the Lord's Supper to commemorate and to remember what it is that Christ did in finishing up the work. And that's really what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at a little bit of Leviticus 1 through 7, just very, very briefly. But it's as kind of like a setting up of what this writer of Hebrews is speaking of. The finished works of Christ. What does that look like, and how do I live it out? First of all, I want to look at a couple words that are emphasized here in this particular scripture. And the first thing I want to mention is this young man. He was left home alone. His mother, he was younger than this picture, but the same guy, he was younger in the 1800s. He was left alone, and his mother had gone on a journey, a pretty lengthy trip. And so there he was, home alone in his home. He was not had no mind for God whatsoever. But his mother was a devout and committed Christian. And so he knew when he walked into the family library that when he picked up a book, it was probably going to have some kind of a sermon in there, and it was going to have some kind of an ending that would promote in within him a call of some sort. But in the middle, there were going to be some kind of good stories. And so he opened it up to see kind of the middle section and the stories part of it, which were intriguing to him, and he enjoyed those. And so he opened it up, and sure enough, the book that he read was, lo and behold, it was about the finished works of God. And he kept on reading the finished works of God, the finished works. And he wondered within himself why he was using words such as the finished works of God instead of atonement or propitiation. See, he was steeped in his religious faith. He knew the words of the Bible and of doctrine, of religious speak. But he was not a man with a heart towards God. But as he read this about the finished work, it started to become powerful within him. It started to transform his heart. It started to move him towards understanding that what has been done is done. And if that has all been done, if all these works of Christ have been accomplished, then what more is there for me to do, he said to himself, than to entrust myself to this. And really, right there in the middle of that library, looking at a book, trying to avoid the parts about God that he could, God met him and drew him into a life of commitment. And see, when we start to gather ourselves and our minds and our hearts around this concept of the finished works of Christ, it will begin to transform us. It will shape us, and it will shake us out of our religiosity and our the way that we tend to think about walking into this room. Because the finished work of Christ changes the way that we worship Christ. And I think about those songs and those poems that I wrote over those years, and I can look back at the words, and I can look at the heart that I knew I had as a 15-year-old. And I know that I did not have the heart that I have today towards God, and yet there's words there that kind of pointed to where I was going. I would speak about Jesus being the only thing in my life, but I think back to my 15 years of age. I didn't really live out as a young man who had Jesus at the very core of who I was. I was growing in that. I was becoming that. But it was interesting to look at words that point. I'll even look at songs that were made when I was 19 and 20 and 25. And I think about, man, these words point to a heart that I'm not even positive I have today, but it is a calling upon our lives to push and to grow and to deepen our understanding of who Jesus Christ and what his finished works are. And so I look back at those days and I think, okay, I understood when Jesus said from the cross it is finished, that there was finished work. But man, oh man, I look at years gone by and how that understanding has deepened. And how I have been called into deeper things of God, into a deeper understanding and appreciation of who Jesus Christ is to me. and how sweet that name is in a very different, very, very different way than it was when I was 15 or 20 or 25. And I hope you're along the same journey along with me. Because when I'm 55 and 65, and Lord willing, beyond that, I want to go deeper. I want the understanding of who this name, this beautiful name of Jesus, this powerful name, this anointed Jesus, I want that to be deeper all the more still, so that my life is so very deep and committed in Him that I can look back at today and see, man, He wrote things and He spoke things that He did not know all about. The first word I want you to look at in this is the case of the shadow. Since then, the law has only been a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of these realities. We're not going to spend a whole long time on this, but there in verse 1, the focal point here is that Jesus, the high priest that we have been speaking of now for some time, He has established a new way, a new covenant for us that the old covenant only pointed to. It only was a shadow of the good things. And even today, we can say we only know a shadow of what is to come. But that shadow should quicken our hearts to a couple things. Number one, we don't know everything we will know. If I were to die at 85 or 95, 86, like Scott's mother was, I would hope that in the years between now and the time I'm 86 or 90, that when I look back, this was such a shadow of what I understand. But at 90, it's such a shadow of what I will know in eternity. And in that, it's a challenge for me not to have that, been there, done that kind of attitude as a believer. And I walk into a place to immerse myself in who Jesus is, because it's not some preacher, it's not some music that speaks into my heart, but the very Spirit of God that will initiate Himself within me and grow me and deepen me. See, the body of Christ is not about a couple people up here speaking or singing. It's not even about DNA or Sunday school. It's about the Spirit of God working in each one of us and building us up to be the body that we are called to be. Because I can say this about every single one of us. It could be the oldest to the youngest. We see but a shadow. That's a mighty beautiful shadow. And the old covenant was more of a shadow of what was to come in the new covenant. But there's a shadow, and there in that is hope. And that is a hope that I will be able to deepen. There's no end to this deepening. There's no end to this person of Jesus Christ and the greatness of His character within me. It can grow, it can grow, it can grow. Keep on going until I am consumed by Him, and then ultimately until I see Him face to face and I am in His very presence. So the shadow. But there's also this word reminder that's later down there in verse 3. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of what? A reminder of sins every year. And we talked a little bit about this in the last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, and the fact of the matter is that this is a reminder, right? But this is not a reminder of sins. Same word is used in Corinthians as it is here in Hebrews. A reminder, it's actually a word that's not used very frequently within the New Testament, but it is that point of returning to and the churning up within me an understanding and a recognition of. What is he saying here in Hebrews? That the law, the old covenant, the ways that were before Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, it was a reminder of how bad I was. It was a reminder, a churning up within me that every time I came with a sacrifice, it wasn't so much, it didn't do away with sin. We talked about that the last time. It simply covered sin. And by covering it, it causes me to reflect upon the fact that I am a sinner. That's the old covenant way. The sacrifice was brought. The blood that was shed and different sacrifices we're going to look at were done in different ways. And they meant different things. But each kind of sacrifice that comes along, it is a reminder that I am so much in need of a Savior. I'm in so much need because deeply within myself, I am still a sinner. Now the new covenant has come. And what Isaiah 31 spoke of back in chapter 8 has now come to pass. And he has separated out our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember them no longer. And I heard somebody speaking about this just recently, about how this becomes almost a stumbling block of sorts to many people who stop and contemplate the forgetfulness of God. That word there does not mean that he all of a sudden loses his mind. It doesn't mean that he has is no longer to be found in there. It is that he has intentionally committed himself to setting it aside. And in the old covenant, where this sacrifice was done judiciously and covers me over, now Jesus Christ comes in and he does something that is completely irrational. It's not a judicial moment. It's not a, I forgive you and we'll let you go on this. No. Justification is not that, is it? The reminder is gone. That's why the sacrifice is no longer needed, because the reminder is no longer there. God, the Father, has determined within himself, has intentionally said, I will not revisit this upon you. I will not think about this sin in you any longer. And some of us get into the habit of thinking that when he says that, well, he's only talking about the sin that I've done today, up to today. That's not true. This act that he has done is an eternal act. Every sin that will come out of my life from now until the day that I die has been forgotten. Otherwise, I am unfit to stand in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of our God. But behold, when the new thing has come, when Jesus Christ, the new covenant, comes in, he has made all things new from first until last. And he has restored me into a position where I am able to stand in the very presence of God. And no sin will be accounted upon me before that moment or after that moment. I stand before God as pure and holy, with no consciousness of sin, is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. With no consciousness of sin, and that's what he refers back to here. Because if we bring a sacrifice and we expect that to cover over us, then we have a consciousness for sin. But we, if we are living according to the ways and the purposes of God's finished work, we have to take hold of a truth. That the act at the cross set apart my sin and is no longer counted unto me. Ever. I am justified before God's face. Sometimes we forget that God is an eternal being. He doesn't see Eric Napoli in August of 2017 without seeing me the very last day of my life. He doesn't see me any different. He doesn't just see me, he sees all of me. He sees everything that I ever will be, everything I ever have been, everything I've done. He sees me. That's me. That's the entity of who I am. And so if it's an eternal act that justifies me, it has to justify me from the first moment of my life until the very last breath of my life. But how that changes who I am as a believer, if I would hold on to that. That's hard for some of us to capture. We've come out of maybe some Catholic background where we have to continue to try to justify ourselves. We have to keep on trying to beg for forgiveness. We have to keep on trying to press into God so that he would we would find favor with him. But if you believe the truth that we're speaking of here in Hebrews, that is the finished work. Now, there's a place for confession. There's a place for reconciliation. But it is not to justify myself before God. Oh, how we would be different in the way that we live our lives if we would truly believe that. Oh, how we would be different as a church if, as a corporate unity, we would understand that we are justified in Christ once and for all. Chapter 9 expresses this. Chapter 8 expresses this. Now chapter 10 re-emphasizes this. These are our people, if you don't recall this, these are our people who were on the verge of jumping ship. They were going to go back to the old ways to try to find a path and a way to get to God and to find a way towards holiness. And the writer is saying, it has already been done. What you're going back to is a shadow of what is to come. What you're going back to is a shadow of even what is in front of your faces right now. What you're going back to is you wanting to be reminded of the sin that is in your life, and He has finished it off and has ended it. How does this change our lives? If for certain, God, the God of all creation, looks down upon me and He says, you are forgiven. You are justified by me for no reason of your own, but except that I have intentionally paid the price for you. How does that change the way that I deal with you when you offend me? How does that, more holistically, how does that affect the way that we look at a world who is always trying to affect us, always trying to offend us, always standing up with a hatred fist in the air? How does that affect the way that we deal with that? Well, we can stand, therefore, with a pure conscience before them. We can stand for against injustice and for truth and justice in a way that nobody else in the world can. But unfortunately, the Church of God has somehow forgotten about this great justification to the extent that we are pretty mamby-pamby about things. We do not stand up for what is right. We do not stand up for the truth. And so I'm speaking to youth on Friday saying, you know, what is it that God is going to energize within you? What is He going to call you to? And I'm really asking this, is how is God going to use you to bring forth this mighty wave of righteousness and justice that the Church of God is always supposed to be representing? And so I bring that to you and I ask the same question. How will Amherst Baptist Church on this little corner be sculpted by this truth of justification that we stand before God forgiven? How will that shape the way that we stand for justice? How will it shape the way? Because we no longer have to have a self-righteous attitude towards anyone. I'm not self-righteous. I am Christ justified. And that changes everything. I am sick and tired of a self-righteous church standing up against abortion, quite honestly. I'm sick and tired of a self-righteous church standing up against or trying to stand up against a sex slave trade in our country. It's weak and it's feeble and it's hypocritical. But a Christ justified church standing upon the premises of this truth, that's a powerful army of God that does not have to stand self-righteously before anyone. But we, as a people who have been called by the name of Jesus Christ, are now raised up in newness of life to bring life and truth as the hands, the feet, and the heart of God to this world. The third word I want us to look at is the will. And this is God's will. It comes out of verse 7, 9, and 10. And He says, see, it is written about me. This is a quote from Psalm 40. He says, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll. I have come to do your will, of earlier on, he says in the same quote, "You do not want sacrifices and offerings, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings, the sin offerings." And I said, "See, it is written about me. I have come to do your will." The will of God is for us. The will of God is that man would be reconciled unto himself. How does this change us? Because we live in a world where they believe, and even many of us within the body of Christ, we believe that God is not quite for us. That his will is really about himself only. And yes, his glory is all about himself, but he has willed it so much so that he has sent his own Son to come and take away our sin, to bring justification to us. He has willed that. It could happen no other way. Doesn't matter my will, doesn't matter your will, doesn't matter anything that we can will or desire, design or plan, doesn't matter. But when God wills it and Jesus Christ satisfies the will, it becomes a finished act at the cross. In verse 9, it goes on to elaborate. He then says, "See, I have come to do your will." It takes away the first, that is the old covenant, the old law, the old acts of sacrifice, to establish the second. And by this will of God, we have been sanctified, is made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all, once and for all, once and for all. Throughout all of Hebrews, we've seen it. Once and for all, particularly in those last three chapters. It has been done one time for all time. One act eternally has affected all of us for all of eternity. You can see this is represented in Romans chapter 5 and such. But what was the act that he had done? He talks about sacrifices here, and I want to finish up with just a few looks at these sacrifices that are mentioned just kind of briefly in this chapter 10. And as it's printed here, it affords us the great life in grace by completing finishing all of these sacrifices. If you were to look at these sacrifices individually and in depth, you can go to Leviticus 1 through 7. Virtually every chapter exposes one of the sacrifices that we're going to be speaking about in about 30 seconds each, one minute each maybe, depending. So, first of all, we come to Leviticus chapter 1. And what we're looking for here is how Jesus, in his finished work at the cross, satisfies this sacrifice. There's five of them here. The whole burnt offering, and we can see it exemplified in, actually as a mandate before God, from God in Leviticus chapter 1. Psalm 40 is a great place to look for, but let's look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us, and," here it comes, "and gave himself up for us, a sacrifice, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." This is a reference to the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. You can see here, we can see here that the Gospel of John, each one of these, or four of the five, are going to have a gospel that is tied to them. And if you want to see how a full gospel kind of represents Jesus Christ in this way, you can look through the Gospel of John and see how the burnt offering, that is the whole burnt offering, this is the one that we typically think of as coming before and being placed there at the altar, how the complete burnt offering is represented by Jesus Christ in the book of John. It's a great study to go through. And you'll see that the complete consecration of the offerer is had here. That means that this is now not a mandate upon a believer or a Jewish person. This sacrifice was done as a free will. The burnt offering had come forth as a free will to bring yourself, and what was the concept here? To find favor with God. Jesus Christ represents this because he gives himself up for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering unto our God. A free will offering, if you will. The second offering that Jesus satisfies is the meal, or sometimes it's called the grain offering. We find this in Leviticus chapter 2. And you know where Jesus speaks of the grain that must fall to the ground and die? Jesus Christ himself was that grain. We see that how he's calling us to that as well. But seriously, he is our leader in this. And the consecration of the offerer's toil and possessions is had. So Jesus Christ comes so that we may have life to the fullest. That we may bring our lives, our very livelihood, to the very cross of Christ and submit it for its own sanctification, for its own consecration, and bringing it to become holy. And Jesus allows that. Jesus, our peace offering, is found in Leviticus chapter 3. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that the reconciliation of the offer and bringing us back into fellowship. So what I'm saying here is that these different Gospels, they reflect Jesus most in this, in relation to this offering. And we see how the book of Luke is written differently. And it speaks of a fellowship. It speaks of a bringing us back into the fold, if you will. In Romans chapter 5, 1, it says this: "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a New Testament way of speaking to the fact that Jesus Christ has finished the work of the peace offering. And fourthly, we have the sin offering, which is probably what we most think of when it comes to, I have done wrong, what am I going to do about it? In the Old Covenant, they brought forth a sacrifice to do away with their sin. The book of Mark expresses this element of Jesus' life and how he atones for our sin. And it speaks of the removal of the sin that we just were talking about. Not covering it, but removes it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body upon that tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. We have been healed by his wounds." This offering that comes before us, this part of Jesus Christ and his atoning love and grace towards us, allows us to be righteous before him. This is a great justification that it speaks of. And by his wounding, by his death, by his hanging on that cross, we are made to be whole. Finally, the trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 5, starting in verse 14 and on from there. You can see each of these have several different scripture verses that pertain to this. But Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14, I found particularly of interest to us because it speaks of the reparations and restitution. This trespass offering is something that was brought when we have got to make something right. It wasn't simply that we had sinned against God and wanted to make restitution for him or with him. It was that we had to make something right with him. We had to bring something and help somebody else even recoup losses that we have caused. And when you are dead in your trespasses, walking outside the lines, causing ourselves to digress from the righteous path, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. So we see that Colossians speaks of the trespass. And after all this is said and done, the question still remains, how does my life change when I realize that through this one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, he has overcome and completed, he has finished out all of these sacrifices. He is my peace offering. He is my meal, my grain offering. He has been spilled out, poured out for me. He is the trespass offering. He is all these completed and finished. How does it affect change in my life when I realize that this sacrifice exists? What do I look like? Any different than before I understood this? As this understanding grows deeper within us, I look at a 14-year-old like my daughter Olivia, and she hears some of what I was saying being said today, and perhaps it intrigues her and it causes her maybe to look into it, but it will hit her on a different scale and a different depth than what it should some of us who are more mature and in Christ. Somebody who is newly coming to Christ or has not yet committed their life to Christ, this will look differently. It's a different kind of depth. But how does this affect the way that I should act and respond? Well, for this young man, same young man that now is no longer young. Jason, you know who this guy is? That's right. Mr. J. Hudson Taylor grew up out of that library, came to Christ reading a simple book about the finished work of Christ, and it transformed his entire life. To cause him to become a pursuer of God's righteous favor in a way that he understood it was done within him, but now he can go forth in power. What do I look like when I am justified, when I understand that I have nothing more to accomplish other than giving myself over to the will of God? Mighty men of faith, mighty women of faith have asked that question. And the deeper they have gone into the understanding of the finished work of the cross, the more effect they have had upon our lives as believers and our history as believers. God still today, young and old, is looking into our hearts. And he's saying, what will my finished work do within you? What will it be? How will it affect us? How does this become practical to us? For some, it will bolster within us a new courage to stand for what is right. For others, is to gain the courage to go to one that we have offended or has offended us and reconcile. To give forgiveness lavishly because it has been lavishly poured upon us is to live as a person of Christ under the finished work of the cross. For some, it is God churning within our heart and saying, it's time for you to be more hospitable, more generous with your lives, with your time, with your homes, with your possession. It's time for you to look more like the way I would be if I had what you had, says Jesus. For some of us, living in the finished work of the cross is going to challenge us to lead out in an area in our lives that has been upon our hearts for a long time, but we have never known how to go about pushing forth. But saying yes to the Lord and realizing the power of his finished work within you can change that. Bottom line is, I don't know how God would work in your heart as this becomes deeper and deeper, more deeply cemented into our lives. But this I do know, that the wise man sets his life up upon a rock, and upon that rock of salvation and truth, he stands firmly, securely, and no matter what this world would set against you, no matter what the evil one would come after you with, you can, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can stand firm, secure, and boldly as the people of God to effect change upon our world. true, everlasting change. And the body of Christ is called to nothing less than to be that crucial, needed hand, foot, voice, grace, love, and the heart of God. That's what you become. That's what I become the deeper I understand this finished work. Let us not go back. Let's always move forward deeper into this understanding. It may not be comfortable. It may not be something that we desire really within ourselves, but ultimately it is the very heart of God. That's what His church becomes. Look back in history. Where does the church find its greatest power? Not in great might, not in great ability, but in great willingness and subjection to this finished work of the cross.